going on now in the eighth chapter of Acts, going to give some consideration to Paul. Paul represents what is probably the summum bonum, the ultimate in the missionary enterprise. In today's world, we might like to call him a statesman, but his vagabond characteristics would prevent that for us. We would not be able to call him a missionary statesman because he was too much of a vagabond. He had no certain dwelling place and no headquarters, and he didn't even publish a magazine. It is unlikely that the church of today would have received Paul in the statesman category. They'd have seen him as a wanderer. I wouldn't say jailbird, because I think most people understood that his imprisonment had religious overtones and was not a criminal matter. But even at that, there were those that were ashamed of his bonds. That is, that were, they didn't gather around Paul too excitedly, because he just had too checkered a career. Did not follow the normal patterns. Nevertheless, Paul was responsible for the writing of a good part of the New Testament. I must say again that probably he would not have assumed that his letters written casually to the believers would become ultimately the inscripturated word, that is the Bible, or a good part of the Bible. But as the impact of his letters continued to multiply, for the most part after his death, the church came to a general assumption that these letters did indeed minister to them to such a degree that they could be regarded as inspired. That is an interesting process. Now, I'm getting a little bit ahead of my story. Perhaps I should just touch down here on the base of our comments. And in the first verse of the eighth chapter, or the last of the seventh, depending on what manuscript you have, Stephen had expired as a result of the stoning. He was on his knees, calling on God and asking him to forgive his persecutors, and also committing his spirit to God. Verse 8, and Saul was consenting to his death. Now, consenting, it does not mean that he had a vote about it in this case, but the Greek word means he had a good feeling about it. That's an even more powerful statement. Here is Paul with a good feeling about seeing another of these scoundrels put away. In his mind, they were scoundrels because they were putting forward the one who had presumed to call himself the Messiah. Stephen, in the mind of the Sanhedrin and in the mind of Paul, was backing the wrong person. He was identifying Jesus as the Messiah, in fact, as God. And for this, of course, they slew him. At this point, Paul is not acting in rebellion. Paul is acting with conviction. And that is a very important point. The Lord had not as yet hit him. Paul was honest and earnest in his belief that Jesus was a usurper and that those who backed him should be done to death. Later on, Paul says, I did this in ignorance. Now, one thing that this should reflect to us is an attitude of moderation or sensitivity to people with conviction. That doesn't mean that we accept their ideas. It doesn't mean that we do not do everything we can to oppose their ideas. But it means that we as people ought to look at other people with some degree of sensitivity. You may say, well, why are you telling us that? Because you of all people are most accurate in your criticism. Well, I'm not criticizing the people. I'm criticizing the leadership, and that is a different thing. If you have somebody who is posing as a medical expert in one way or another, and they haven't got the credentials, and they are hurting people, you're going to be unhappy with the person posing as the medic. But you're not going to jump on the people. The people are the victims. You may wonder why they didn't check the credentials a little better. But you're not going to judge them because they were, after all, just seeking help. Now, I think we ought to look at that point. People have said and will continue to say to me, we wish you wouldn't criticize so much. Well, I want to straighten you out on this point, that I'm not criticizing the people. If you have a relative that is in another religious group or a friend, and you two get together, or three or ten, and have fellowship, that's fine. That's not my problem. But what I'm shooting at are the people who have been responsible for misinformation, for misleading people. Because there is devastation. I was by the bedside of a boy that had nearly drowned. I had actually, ultimately, we'll have to say that he drowned. He was in a coma. His mother was there in the room. She'd been there all day. He was just alive. He was not on support systems, but he was still, his vital functions were still there. And he was in apparent paroxysms and distress. All right, now here is the mother beside the bed weeping. What are you going to do? You're going to walk in there and say, look, mother, if you really have the faith, your boy will be healed. Now, she had that from some quarters. It's a terrible thing to put on that mother. And she's asking, why? Why my child? What am I going to say to her? Well, because you don't have enough faith. You're not good enough for God. So that's what he's doing to you. That's the attitude of many. Now, that's why I get upset. I'm only explaining why I criticize the leadership of these movements, because I'm the one that has to sit and hold the hand of the people that have been disappointed by them and shattered, not just disappointed, shattered. The main reason I could comfort this woman was because I didn't know the answer. I don't know why her boy rather than somebody else's, or why she couldn't just pray and have him healed. Now, I prayed for his sister, and she had been in a coma 4 days after having been thrown from a horse. Same family. 4 days she'd been in a coma. And that was 10 years ago. More. She came out of it and been fine ever since. The doctor didn't give her much hope, or even that her mind would be restored. In the same area, I prayed for a young woman who'd been in a coma 12 days. The doctor said if she ever comes out, she'll be a vegetable. I went to the hospital about midnight, put my hand on her, just said, Lord, heal her if you want, and walked out. She was in a coma. She didn't know what I was doing. I didn't tarry long hours by the bedside or feel I was even worthy to get any help, but I just prayed, Lord, help her. The next morning she was out of the coma and her mind was perfectly clear and everything was fine. This boy went to the room at 10 o'clock at night, CCU, coronary care. Just went in, prayed for him as I had the others, and left. He hadn't come out of the coma. Same person, same family, same city. If it was because the city was evil, it didn't fit. If it was because the family was evil, it didn't fit. No. There's nothing I could say to this woman except, God knows, I could comfort her that he wasn't feeling this. He was in great paroxysms. It was unlikely that he was feeling anything. He'd had a very rough life because of certain genetic absurd problems, birth defects, and maybe that would explain something. But anyway, we could comfort the woman because we didn't have the answer to say to her, if you'll do this or this or this, God will heal you, your boy. Once again, seeing the heartache of the people, you see, now if I gave her the slightest hope that if she will pray and confess her sins, have enough faith, that her boy will be healed. What a cruel thing to lay on her. Now we put the boy's life on her shoulders. Now she has to go through life thinking, if I'd only had more faith. Only the person that's been out there and picked up the wreckage understands the meaning of the problem. But anyway, that was only corollary to the idea that as far as the people are concerned, your friends, your relatives, those that you are around, even though you have to take a firm stand as regards your faith, your family wants to interfere with your going a particular way as far as your faith is concerned. You have to be firm about it. A lot of the young men here have had to be firm with their families because the families haven't wanted them to be here and they've had to come amidst the opposition of their families. All right, now that's one thing, to be firm about your commitment to Christ. Paul was fighting the Christians. In fact, he was hailing them into prison and they were being slain at Paul's instigation. Now, what is Christ's attitude toward Paul? After all, Paul slew one of his, or was holding the coats at least, of those that were slaying one of his servants. And Christ did not send a bolt of lightning to strike Paul dead. He zapped him, as we say in the modern lingo, one day, shortly thereafter. And he was blind, but only for 3 days. But he treated him with great understanding. That is, he said, Paul, why do you persecute me? He did not say, Paul, you're going to be held to account for all these Christians that you've slain. Fact of the matter is, he was, in a way, doing them a favor. Because they were now sent to celestial bliss and were relieved of the problems of earth. Because this earth is not a glorious place to be if you're committed to a crusade of some kind. Now here is Paul, who had an absolute conviction that he ought to kill the Christians. We have in the country today Christians who are absolutely convinced that the only good unbeliever is a dead unbeliver. Or one at least consigned to hell. Now here is Christ in vision confronting Paul, or Saul at that time, who was convinced that the Christians ought to die. Now, what does God do with him? He says, Saul, you're persecuting me. But God did not weep for the believers that had been slain. Not because he didn't care about the believers, but because, true to his convictions, he was assuming they were in a better situation. He assumed that the Christians would rather be in heaven than in this situation. Now Paul turns around 180 degrees. He's sent to the home of Simon, and he stays there for several days, absolutely blind. But hardly the candidate for God to present His Word to the world. We would have thought that God could have picked a more likely prospect. Now, Peter had some word to the church. Two of his letters were part of the canon. But even though out of all the apostles who had been with him all of the ministry, the years on the earth, 3 years or so, were passed over as the candidate to write the New Testament. And Paul, who came lately, as he says, one born out of due time, that is an afterthought type of thing, Paul, who had not accompanied with Jesus, was selected out of the pack to be the spokesman of the message of Christ to the world. So 23 books of his are in the New Testament, if I've counted correctly. Well, some of these smart boys in our institute will tell me afterward if I haven't. But here they are. He is the spokesman. What's he doing? He's standing here when he first comes on the scene. Here's the man that is going to be the spokesman for the revelation of God to the world and about the church. He's standing there watching one of God's choice servants being stoned to death and feeling good about it. The attitude which today rants and raves at the sinners in judgment and wrath is the attitude that perpetrated the Inquisition. There are some people I know who are extremely spiritualistic and celestial in attitude, very celestial, but so celestial that they are totally oafish when it comes to the simple amenities of the earth. To care about somebody who isn't in their little frame of reference. To some of these persons, anyone who is not in their frame of reference, any Christian or non-Christian, not in their frame of reference is nothing. It's a zero. So much so that they don't even regard it necessary to say hello. They don't regard it necessary to keep appointments. They don't regard it necessary to call in the keeping of the appointments. To them, a non-Christian, especially one not in their group, or a Christian not in their group or a non-Christian, is a zero. And they treat them as that. That kind of mood is the seedbed of things like the Inquisition. Because it goes from that seed of saying, I don't give a hang about you because you're not a Christian. Nothing you do is right. Nothing you are is of value, and too bad for you. Or, I don't give a hang about you because you're not following my way. And nothing you do is of value to me, nothing you do is of importance to me, because you're out of it. Now that kind of mood, you see, the next step is that such people ought to be not only ignored, but also persecuted. And if they're not following the right way, maybe for their own good, we ought to punish them. Or for their own good, as the mood of the Roman church became, we ought to execute them or torture them. For their own good, of course. A benevolence that they could well do without. Again, we come to this mood. We are struggling people trying to survive on the earth. God receives us as that. Jesus looked out over the sheep of Israel, the Israelites. He looked out over those people surrounding him in Judea, and he said, I think it was, or was it Galilee? Anyway, he was on the hillside there, and he looked at these people, and he said, my heart is filled with compassion for them because they are as sheep without a shepherd. I look at the people of America today as sheep without a shepherd, because the shepherds are exploiting them and badgering them, being opportunistic, taking advantage of them. I look at that bunch of sheep and I ask myself, where are they going to go to someone who will just say, God loves you, come along. I think the great punch of this thing this morning is that Paul, or Saul, standing by and watching the stoning of a great servant of God, wasn't just voting for his death, but felt good about his death. And God selected that man to be the oracle, the agent or channel through whom he would minister to the world. I understand this is not to be soft. Christ was not soft on sin. It is not to condone the activities of these people. It is only to say, maybe these lost sheep of America need a shepherd. And maybe the friends and relatives that you're involved in need a heart. They need somebody who has the heart to say, in spite of your problems, we love you. Someone to be kind to them. There are people in other religious groups that actually feel that they are going against God if they are kind to an unbeliever or kind to somebody not of their faith, not of their persuasion. They actually feel that they ought not to have anything to do with them. Now, Paul was careful about saying we ought not to be in league with them, you see. Don't enter into partnership where there's an integral relationship between yourself and an unbeliever. But that is different than being gracious to an unbeliever, or kind to them, or thoughtful. All right, we're going to go on from here to see what happened to Paul. What work of the Spirit was done in him and why, and wherein that might be analogous to our own situation. Thank you, Father, for words again this morning. We thank you that you do care about us, that you're not looking over our shoulders ready to pounce on us, that you're very sympathetic with us, very patient with us, very gracious to us, and not at all the stern judge that we often picture as regards the simple souls of this world. We ask for your help in all of our lives as we function together. In Christ's name, amen.